Well, the short book of Nahum is the 48th book that BCBC has gone through together as a church. And so we have 48 down and what? That's 18 to go after this one, ever since 1993. So on this chart here, you can see the various books that we have studied. And these up here were studied or taught before I came up with the idea of having like a theme for each one. And so that continues on through this column here and through this one here. And today we're going to start Nahum. But up here, the book of Nehemiah on our website, that is the first book where there are the actual sermon notes on the website, if you want to see that. And every book since then has had the written sermon notes, and with many cases, the pictures and slides are embedded within the notes, so that way you can follow along and learn about those particular passages in those books. And then with the Gospel of John, that's where it started with the audio on the website. And that was back in 1999, and that was before my voice changed. So I was speaking on a little slightly higher pitch there in 1999 when I was just a kid. And then you go forward in time, and then we got the first John around 2018, and that's where we started to live stream our services, and we're on YouTube ever since then. So that gives you a little bit of a background as to what we've been going through here as a congregation since 1993. So Bear Creek Bible Church, whether it's me or someone else, 90 to 95% of the time does expositional or expository preaching or teaching. And the reason why is because we believe it's the most natural and normal way to understand God's word to us. So we go book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. And so whenever we start a book in the Old Testament, I usually do a quick overview of the Old Testament, because the Old Testament can be pretty intimidating because it covers a lot of history, and oftentimes the books are not in chronological sequence either in terms of time moving forward. And so it can be a little bit overwhelming and threatening to the reader. Okay, what am I reading, and when was this written, and what happened first? So there's a lot of problems and challenges with studying the Old Testament. I know it's not the easiest to comprehend. There's different types of literature. There's history, there's prophecy, there's poetry, and other kinds of literature. And so therefore, it can be intimidating. So let's do a brief overview of the entire Old Testament. It fits pretty neatly into nine periods. And so, of course, it begins with creation in the book of Genesis. In fact, after we go through this short book of Nahum, we're going to tackle, or at least try to tackle, the book of Genesis. That'll probably go on for about a year and a half at least. All right, so Nahum's only 3 weeks. And then after that, we have a year and a half study of Genesis. So it starts off, of course, with creation. And then in chapter 12, we begin the period of the patriarchs with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob taking up the rest of the book of Genesis. And then that they wind up in Egypt, of course, and become slaves. And then God, through his miraculous power with the plagues, allows Israel, the Jews, the Hebrews, to be released from bondage in Egypt through the leadership of Moses. And that is the period of the Exodus, as we remember. Then, through the leadership of Joshua, as Moses passes away and Joshua takes over, the period of the conquest, where Israel enters the land overflowing with milk and honey, land of Canaan. And then that land is conquered, and they are given that land as the place for them to dwell. But then after that, they begin a new governmental system. And you think, when you think of Israel, you think of the kings. But actually, for a long period of time, they had a series of administrative leaders who were called judges. And so when we think of judges, we think of people with black robes and so on who make judicial decisions. But these judges were more like administrators, or even like prime ministers or presidents. And Israel actually had a republic form of government for that period of time. And so you could say that that was actually God's preferred system of government. And as you've heard me say many times before, that the Old Testament, one of the major themes of the Old Testament is human government. And oftentimes we overlook that, but it teaches us a lot about human government. But of course, the Israelites were not a very content people, and they wanted to be just like all the other nation states around them, all the other tribes. And they said, we want a king too. And so You know, this goes into the category of be careful what you ask for. And so they got a king, and his name was Saul. And Saul started out okay, but then things pretty much fell apart. And so we started with the United Kingdom of Saul, and then they got David. And David was probably the best human king that Israel has ever had. And so as a result of divisions in the land over the issue of taxation, the kingdom divided. And so you have Israel to the north, or Samaria, as it's oftentimes called, and then the tribe of Judah to the south. And so Israel split, and eventually Israel to the north would be conquered by the Assyrians. And that fits into the book of Nahum, which you'll hear a little bit more about today. The capital city is Nineveh. So Assyria took over northern Israel, or Samaria, in 722 B.C. That's 722 years before Christ was born. And then about 140 years later or so, the southern kingdom of Judah was conquered by the Babylonians in 586. And so Israel then went into captivity, and they went into exile, and as a result, they were eventually allowed to return under the Persian king Artaxerxes, and under the leadership of Zerubbabel. There's a good name to name your next child or grandchild, Zerubbabel. I love that name. Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah were allowed to go back to Jerusalem, and there they rebuilt the walls and also the rest of the city, and of course, most importantly, they rebuilt the temple. So that is a 30,000 foot view of the Old Testament. So everything in the Old Testament fits into those nine periods. And so then we continue on with this same view where Israel and Judah are divided at one point. But the reason why I show this is because this gives us another kind of spine, or it gives us another loose structure upon which to hang all of the Old Testament books. And so if you look at 2,000 years before Christ, the dominant figure was Abraham. And if you go to about 1,500 years before Christ, or actually a little bit later than that, around 14 or 1,300, but I just round it off so it's easier to remember, you have Moses being the dominant character in the Old Testament. And then about 1,000 years before Christ, you have David, King David, as the dominant character. And then about 500 years before Christ, which is not on here, is Daniel. And so those four characters also help us with the structure of the Old Testament upon all of the Old Testament books could hang. So there we have another view of the Old Testament as well. And then we move on a little bit and see this same split between the north and the south of Israel. And you see where Nahum fits into all of the other Old Testament prophets. So he's kind of in the middle there. And he was a contemporary of Habakkuk and Jeremiah and Zephaniah. So they all prophesied around the same time. Nahum was written between 663 and 654 B.C. Now, here is the split between the north and the south as well. And so many of the Old Testament prophets, most of them, not all of them, but many of them actually wrote to Judah, because after the Assyrians conquered the north, Judah was the only thing that was left. And so over half of the prophets wrote to Judah in a desperate attempt to try to get them to get right with God. And so they wrote to the surviving half of the nation of Israel in order for them to repent of their sins and more intentionally walk with God. So Nahum wrote to Assyria, or as we sometimes known as Nineveh. Okay, so you can see here the overwhelming majority, probably almost two-thirds of the prophets, wrote to the southern kingdom. And Nahum wrote to Assyria. Now, you don't see the word Assyria in the book of Nahum at all. I don't think it's in there. Maybe you could find it and prove me wrong. But you see the word Nineveh a lot, and oftentimes in the Old Testament, we see this with Jerusalem as well, that a nation is really referred to by its capital city. So Israel could be called Jerusalem or Zion, but Assyria could just be called Nineveh. And so that is how the prophet Nahum refers to most frequently the nation of Assyria, this massive empire. So let's look at a few observations and an outline of Nahum. So first of all, what does the word Nahum mean? It means compassion. And I just discovered that one of our members here at BCBC, Lou Feinstein, who's of Jewish heritage, this is part of his Jewish name, Nahum. And it means to console. It means compassion. It means to give comfort. So that's a good name to have. He is from a place called Elkosh, which was probably in Judah in the south. He knew about the fall of Israel in the north in 722 BC. He wasn't born yet because he wrote about 80 years later after that happened. But he lived in Judah while writing this prophecy. Why? Well, because that was all that was left. Assyria had conquered the north, so he certainly didn't live there. Again, he wrote between 663 BC and 654, and he was contemporaries with Zephaniah, Habakkuk, and Jeremiah, as I mentioned. And it was written to the capital of the empire of Assyria, and that capital's name was Nineveh. And so here is what it looks like as far as the map. This is the full extent of the Assyrian Empire, and the Assyrian Empire is known as one of the most violent and idolatrous empires to ever have come down the pike. They did some awful things to the nations that they captured, worse than almost anyone else, and I'm going to give you a couple examples of that later. But here you can see the extent of the empire, and so I'm going to show you another picture here. And you can see the same shape here in this map of the purple pinkish area along with the green. And then there is the capital city of Nineveh, of the empire of Assyria. And so there was a king named Shalmaneser who defeated the northern tribe of Israel, or Samaria. Then Sennacherib invaded Judah after, of course, it conquered the north. But it never fully conquered the south, but yet it put the south under its yoke, and then God miraculously delivered them. But Nineveh was the capital of one of the most cruel, vile, and idolatrous empires in world history. They boasted of their power and violence against their conquered foes. I'm going to read you an example here, and I'm not going to read you the worst of the examples, but one that is pretty bad. These are the actual words of one Assyrian king. He says, "I stormed the mountain peaks and took them. In the midst of the mighty mountain, I slaughtered them with their blood. I dyed the mountain red like wool. The heads of their warriors I cut off, and I formed them into a pillar over against their city. Their young men and their maidens I burned in the fire. Regarding one captured leader, he wrote, I flayed him, his skin, and I spread upon the wall of the city. He also wrote of mutilating the bodies of live captives and stacking their corpses in piles." So they were a vile and violent people. God's judgment is one of the major themes of this book. And here is an outline. And in the book of Nahum, Nahum saw God's wrath. And one of Nahum's purposes is to explain why and how God can judge and should judge. And it does not contradict his positive attributes in the least. The major theme of the book is God's judgment and his righteous anger against those who are his children's foes. And so in the first part, you can see the first part of the rationale why God judges. And the reasons are based upon his character. And we're going to look at that passage today a little bit later. And then the last part is not so much a God-centered reason, but there is also a man-centered reason as well. Why God judges. Why God's wrath is poured out at certain times. And it's based upon the situation of his people. He wants to protect them. He wants to provide for them. And he will only allow them to experience so much. At some point, he will intervene. The middle part of the book gives some specifics on how God's wrath is poured out, how his judgment is issued. And so Isaiah, he saw God's holiness. Jeremiah saw God's judgment. Ezekiel saw the glory of God. Micah saw God's leadership. But Nahum sees the wrath of God, and he explains it. So he helps us to figure out the question that many of us struggle with. It's how can a loving God judge in such a harsh way and even destroy those who oppose him? This is a great seeming dilemma for many believers. And so next, the themes and the purposes of Nahum. First of all, of course, there is the topic of judgment. There is the unique anger of God that is explored. There is his jealousy, his justice, his patience, his love, and most appropriately in this book, his timing. The purpose of this prophecy is to announce God's judgment against his enemies and also how God provides for his own people. The message is to reveal God's character and his love as the basis for the reason for his wrathful judgments. So those two things don't contradict each other. They actually complement one another. His love and also his wrath. They don't go against, they go with one another. It was to warn his enemies, but it was also to remind his covenant people that they can expect justice and vindication, but they must wait with him in his timing, in his place, and also the means of his judgment. So we don't so much wait for him, we wait with him, which is the summary of the book. We don't so much wait for him, we wait with him. Nahum helps us to answer that struggle, that seeming dilemma, is how could a loving God destroy other people who oppose him and his people? So let's look at the first eight verses of Nahum. The first eight verses, and again, it's found on page 660. Whenever we explore a minor prophet, and they're hard to find, I usually put the page numbers up there. So if you want to look in the chair pocket Bibles, you can use that. But I invite you to turn to Nahum chapter 1 for the first eight verses. They describe God's attributes. And his attributes that are mentioned in these first eight verses are his jealousy, his patience, his all-powerfulness or his omnipotence, and also his goodness. And Nahum uses them as a rationale for the wrath of God. This is the God of the covenant. This is the God of the Abrahamic and the Mosaic covenant that we're describing. The word Yahweh is mentioned five times in verses 2 and 3. So there is absolutely no doubt which God Nahum is describing. So the first two verses go like this, an oracle concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord takes vengeance and is filled with wrath. The Lord takes vengeance on his foes and maintains his wrath against his enemies. So Nahum's prophecy is called an oracle. It's like a vision. And we're familiar with John the Apostle's vision of the apocalypse, which we call the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so John was not so much transported in time, but rather he stayed in his own time and place. But God revealed these future events in the form of a series of visions to John. He did a similar thing to Nahum. Nahum's prophecy is an oracle, a vision of which something that he saw mentally and spiritually. And so in these first two verses here, and Tom Constable deserves credit for this, he says that there are three types of what is called a divine warrior hymn. And we see other examples of this in the Old Testament as well. The first type of divine warrior hymn was those sung before a battle. God help us. Give us your assistance. The battle belongs to you, O Lord. Psalm 7 is an example of a divine warrior hymn of the first type. The second type is of divine word or hymn is those that are sung during a battle, focusing on the Lord's protection. Psalm 92 is an example of the second type of divine warrior hymn. God, God, give us protection in the midst of battle. Protect our soldiers. Protect our people. The third type of divine warrior hymn are those celebrating the victory God has won for his people. Psalm 98 is an example of that. Nahum, verses 2 through 8, bears a remarkable similarity to the last type of divine warrior hymn, meaning the victory is celebrated before the battle is actually waged. So Nahum was a man of great faith. He trusted God so much, he actually gave God credit for the battle that hadn't even happened yet. And so in verse 2, Nahum reports to us that the Lord is a jealous and avenging God. And when we think of jealousy, we think of a characteristic that shows that somebody's really weak. They're insecure. So they struggle against losing something, or they try to gain something that they lust after and really want. So we see jealousy as a negative characteristic. But here Nahum says that God is jealous. And this is a positive meaning of the word, that God is jealous in that he will allow no rivals. Jealousy is a sin if it means being envious of what others have and wanting to possess it, but it's a virtue if it means cherishing what we have and wanting to protect that thing. A faithful husband and wife are jealous over each other and do everything they can to keep their relationship exclusive. In the Hebrew, this word jealousy also means zealous. So when you're jealous over someone or something, you're zealous to protect that relationship. And that is exactly the way God is jealous. He's jealous over us. Nahum also reports that he maintains his wrath against his enemies. And the word that is used there for wrath is hemah, which means an anger that is hot, that is very powerful and emotional. But verse 3 tells us that he's slow to anger. So his patience balances out his hot anger. If it were not so, and his vengeance was not just, he'd easily destroy everything. But there is his long-suffering. He is also patient. And Nahum says that in verse 3. It says that the Lord is slow to anger and great in power. The Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished. And so God is patient. Whew, I am so glad about that one. He's patient with us. I mean, he waited 75 years to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. He waited 400 years to destroy the Canaanites. He gave them all that time to change their ways, to recognize their sinfulness, to repent of it, to cry out to the God of the Israelites for salvation. But both of these groups, these places and cities, maintained their sense of defiance and independence against the one true God, and they continued in their ways, their very self-destructive ways, I may add. Peter reports this in his second letter in chapter 3, verses 9 and 15. He says, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave to him. And so God, thankfully for all of us, is extremely patient. He is long-suffering, and he wants people to have the time so that way they maybe one day will get it. And they will change their mind about their status before God and recognize their sinfulness, and then at the same time recognize their need for a Savior so that way they can be forgiven so that way they can be reconciled back to the God who created them and also will also remake them if they trust in his Son. So therefore, thanks be to God that he is patient. In verses 2 and 3, as I mentioned, Yahweh, the covenant name for God, is used 5 times in just those 2 verses. So there's absolutely no doubt which God is being described here. Nahum wanted the reader to know that he was not teaching anything about the God of the Canaanites. He was saying nothing about the gods of the Ammonites. He was saying nothing about the gods of the Egyptians. He was exclusively talking about one God, and his name was Yahweh. This is who Yahweh is. Your covenant God is these things. These are the attributes that can be ascribed to him. Another one is that he is all powerful. Look what he says in verses 4 through 6. He rebukes the sea and dries it up. He makes all the rivers run dry. Bashan and Carmel wither, and the blossoms of Lebanon fade. The mountains quake before him, and the hills melt away. The earth trembles at his presence. The world and all who live in it. Who can withstand his indignation? Who can endure his fierce anger? His wrath is poured out like fire. The rocks are shattered before him. He causes earthquakes. He causes the earth to move. He is all powerful. He can dry up bodies of water or even lush areas like Bashan or Carmel and do it all just by his words, just by an announcement. It will be done. He is all powerful. He is omnipotent. He is the God who is sovereign and in control. No one can stand up against him. Anybody, if anybody would understand this, it would be the Assyrians, because what had happened in their attempt to conquer the southern kingdom, God defended Jerusalem. And in 2 Kings chapter 19, there is this great miracle of massive destruction against the Assyrians. So if anybody should get this, it should be them, but they didn't get it because they continued to press on to try to conquer the rest of Israel. And in 2 Kings chapter 19, it says, that night the angel of the Lord went out and put to death 185,000 in the Assyrian camp. When the people got up the next morning, there were all the dead bodies. So Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, broke camp and withdrew. He returned to Nineveh and stayed there, but he did not give up. He continued to press on to try to wipe out the Jews. But God would protect them because there would be another day of the Lord. Not the capital D day of the Lord, which is future time from our perspective, but this is one of the many small D days of the Lord when God's enemies are judged. And also God's people are protected. The final attribute that Nahum ascribes to God is God's goodness in verses 7 and 8. And it says that the Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust in him. But with an overwhelming flood, he will make an end of Nineveh. He will pursue his foes into darkness. God is good. Because he has a hot wrath, that does not negate the fact that he is good. It does not contradict it. If anything, it actually complements each other, his goodness and also his wrath. He is a refuge here. He is a strong, fortified place. The Hebrew word is ma'az. And so he wants you to come to this place of refuge, this safe place, which is right next to him. And he wants you to experience all of his attributes and all of his graces. And so the Lord is angry at those who abuse his people. He most certainly punished them. But that does not contradict the fact that he is also very good. It doesn't contradict, it complements. Nahum invites us to consider the goodness and also the severity of God. In fact, in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul wrote of this in Romans chapter 11. And he said, consider therefore the kindness and sternness of God to those who fell. but kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. Not that you can lose your relationship with him, but you can lose sense of his kindness if you stray away from him. So therefore, do what so many of the New Testament writers command us to do, intentionally continue to abide and walk and live in Christ. But appreciate the fact that God is loving and God is good, but he is also a God who will bring justice. And so therefore, God judges because of who he is. God judges because of who he is. He acts out of his identity. Think about that. He acts in consistency with who he is. He is perfectly consistent, and you could even say that our God, in many cases, is actually predictable. Because we know him so well, so therefore we know how he's going to respond to any given situation. He does not respond in an arbitrary way. He responds in a very consistent way. He will judge. The only variable from our time perspective is, when, God, are you going to do that? That's the struggle. And that's one of the struggles that Nahum, in these three short chapters, deals with. I love it. I had a discussion with somebody after the first, actually several people after the first service, and it's like, one man, Kurt Warner, he said to me, "Man, the minor prophets," he said, they are like little gems. You know, there's so much in there, even though they're short and pithy, and there's so much there. They deal with the stuff, and like the last song that we say, where else can we go for this? God, you answer our questions. And this is such a question that he deals with in this short prophecy. He will judge, but the only variable is when. God, we struggle being here. We struggle being in this world. There's so much disappointment. There's so much hurt. There's so much anxiety. There's so much violence. And we experience fear and anxiety and even tempted with hatred sometimes. God, we report to you. It's difficult being here. When are you going to finalize this? Come, Lord Jesus, come, we say. We want it to happen. And it doesn't happen, at least in our timing. But since he is the God of the covenant, he is also the God of relationship. He wants us to use him as that place of refuge. He wants us to be tight with him. He wants us to lean into him. He wants us to be close to him. And so we can be with him. So we, when we're close to him, we don't so much wait for him. We wait with him. And those are two completely different things. When we wait for him, we're anxious, we're demanding, and we're self-centered. But when we wait with him, we get on board with his agenda, and we go out and help him seek the lost so that they too will believe, so that way they can be reconnected to the God who loves them and gave up his only son for them. And so Nahum calls us, I believe, not just so much to wait for him, but to wait with him. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we pray that we will change our perspective and our mindset and recognize that you want us to be close to you, and we accept the fact that we need you more than anything else. And so we lean into you. We go to that place of security and we thank you for it. And so when will you clean up this mess? When will you establish your original intention? When will you create paradise for us? And we pray, Father, that we will reject the desire to wait for you and rather wait with you. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.